Our Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, verses 5 through 15. Part of this is alluded to, not necessarily directly quoted, but hopefully you'll see the allusion there in 1 Peter. Give your attention to Isaiah 8. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even into the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Now, 1 Peter. Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Merciful Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would impress it upon our hearts. Illumine our minds, illumine our hearts. Help us to see as you call us to greater holiness. Help us to see how you call us more closely to yourself. Lord, draw near to us as we draw near to you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? Who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? It's a question our passage begins with, but perhaps you think this is a rather interesting question. Who's there to harm you? It's got a question that makes you wonder if Peter is entirely in touch with reality as he's writing his letter. Oh, well, I could think of quite a long list of people who would harm me the more zealous I am for what is good. In fact, I could think of more groups who would want to harm me if I'm zealous for righteousness than if I weren't zealous for righteousness. It seems like the more committed I want to be as a Christian, the more that threat actually increases. Now, here in the United States, there are many groups who are comfortable with people who call themselves Christians as long as they're the kind of defanged, declawed, domesticated kind of Christian. Not the one who thinks people are totally depraved, and there's a legitimate possibility of going to hell if you don't turn to Christ in faith and repentance. When you reveal that you believe these things, the Christian faith is actually exclusive, and people who believe other things will go to hell, people are not as willing to play nice with you here. No longer a friend that just happens to believe something different, you quickly become an enemy. You're written off as hateful and bigoted, unintelligent, close-minded. Probably face some verbal assaults and slander from various people, and that's just here in the United States. That's livable. It's annoying. It's bearable. It's livable. Still have it pretty easy here. If you were to identify yourself as a Christian in other parts of the world, not even saying how committed you are to that, but simply saying I'm a Christian, somewhere in Africa, somewhere in the Middle East, you wouldn't just be on the receiving end of a verbal firing squad on X. You'd probably be on the receiving end of a literal firing squad. It's a serious threat. Who is there to harm you? Well, there's a lot of people who want to harm me. Now, my point here isn't to complain about how bad this world is, how insane things have gotten, how loathsome it is to live in a world that persecutes us. You didn't come to church to hear another person do that. You hear that all week long. You came to church to hear good news, right? And so my point is just to draw attention to the fact that Peter's question at the beginning of our passage sounds a little absurd when we take into account the various ways we're threatened when we try to live as faithful Christians. But that's only if we're looking at it as a rather shallow question. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Well, there's a lot of people, but that's the brilliance of what Peter is saying. He knows that. Surely the first century Christian lived with even more personal threat to them than we do. Peter knows this. In the previous few verses, Peter made the point that you were called to bless, and he explains that blessing others is to side with righteousness, and so it's to side with the character of our God. He explains in verse 12, then, that we ought to be zealous for this righteous living, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so it's with that in mind that Peter turns to us and he asks, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? If the Lord's face is toward you, who is there to harm you? If God is for you, who can stand against you? You might face opposition, sure, even violent opposition. Peter's making a powerful point that the opposition and indeed even the pain that you may face for bearing the name of Christ is only temporary. The blessing of Christ, which you presently have, is lasting and eternal. And so to put it in a sentence, here's what Peter is saying. Here's the good news of this passage. If you are in Christ, you do not have to fear lasting harm from evildoers. If you are in Christ, you do not have to fear lasting harm from evildoers. There's 3 points that will guide us through the passage. They're expansions on this one statement. I have it there for you in your bulletin, all spelled out. If you're in Christ, you don't have to fear lasting harm from evildoers. Even if you suffer, you don't have to fear that lasting harm by honoring Christ the Lord as holy and having a good conscience. So our first point, if you're in Christ, you don't have to fear lasting harm from evildoers, even if you suffer. This is exactly how Peter continues his thought. He's already asked us who's there to harm you for if you're zealous for what's good. He goes on exactly to where our thoughts go. Well, there are legitimate threats to suffer. So even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. several elements of this statement that are worth reflecting on. The first is that he begins by making it clear that this suffering is, in fact, hypothetical. It's not to discount the suffering that our brothers and sisters face around the world. It's simply to say that suffering in the sense of being persecuted is not guaranteed for every Christian. And we know this from experience. We are not persecuted in the same sense as many of our brothers and sisters. And yet, the Bible is telling us that our experience isn't out of place. It's not telling us that we ought to go and find ways to suffer for Christ, looking for trouble, or even to feel bad for ourselves because we aren't roughing it like them out there. We should give thanks to God for the protection that we do have. But that raises questions about those who do endure suffering. Are they under God's wrath for some reason? Are we under God's favor because we aren't suffering? How are we to think about these differing circumstances? Well, Peter's trying to balance this for us. On the one hand, we have this immense comfort that God's face is toward us in Christ. We have this great comfort that God is disposed to defend us. That's his disposition toward you. God wants to defend you. On the other hand, some of us suffer. And does that mean that God has failed to defend us? Has he turned his face away from us? Peter's saying, no, even if you do suffer, you will be blessed. Before we go further there, we need to pause and drill down on something else that Peter says in the middle of that. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, what does it mean to suffer for righteousness' sake? I don't want to drag this out too much. In a certain sense, it's pretty obvious what this means. You're suffering because you're committed to righteousness. You're suffering because you had done something righteous. You did what was righteous when it was expected that you would do something unrighteous. In a word, to suffer for righteousness' sake is to be persecuted. It's most extreme, it's to become a martyr. In a lot of ways, it's enough to just say that. I want to urge some caution about what Peter is and isn't saying. Remember that he's saying, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, it's a possibility. Put another way, it's something you shouldn't be searching out. It's also something you shouldn't be bringing upon yourself. You're not searching it out. You're not trying to be persecuted. You're not bringing it on. Something that Peter has made a big deal of throughout the letter. Throughout chapter 2, he has said things like, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And so Peter's bringing this idea up again of suffering for righteousness' sake. He's been saying, don't give any reason for it, which includes big things and little things. Don't give any reason to anyone to persecute you. The only persecution you should face, if you are persecuted, should be for the name of Christ and living according to his righteousness in opposition to whatever the world deems as righteous, wherever the world gets it wrong. So you've possibly heard the saying, the only offensive thing about you should be the gospel. And that's the idea that's ringing out as Peter identifies, that you might suffer for righteousness' sake. If you're suffering because there's more that's offensive about you than the gospel, you're not suffering for righteousness' sake. You're suffering for something else. Probably come across people online. They're always online. You never interact with these people in person. Someone online who, they've got this idea that the gospel is offensive and so I've just got to be as well. So their interaction with people is essentially, I'm just going to tell you what I think, what I feel, mix in some Bible verses, tell you how it is, and I don't care what you think, you need to hear it. If you're upset, it's just because I'm right. You're proving my point. Worst kind of person to interact with. It's the kind of attitude where there's a bully who keeps on yapping, keeps on picking on people. Everyone around is just fed up, and they want that bully to be put in his place. Someone finally stand up to him. Everyone cheers when that actually happens. So the bully is insufferable to be around. They just want him to stop. If Christians were living in the Roman Empire, if they went around like with a bully, then one, they wouldn't be living in a Christ-like way, but for two, what if they had a neighbor who had connections to the Roman Empire? If their neighbor was a Roman soldier, these probably aren't going to shake out very well for you. The neighbors who had these connections might be more eager to see these bullies taken down. The attitude that's commended here, though, in our passage is the attitude, it's the other kind of person who's totally blameless. They're trying to be blameless, quiet about it. So when the bully comes over and starts picking on him, everyone else in the room is like, whoa, come on, man. Everyone knows this guy didn't do anything wrong. We know who this person is. We know his character. Quit picking on the guy. What could this guy possibly have done wrong? That is exactly the kind of lifestyle that Peter's calling us to. That's the kind of lifestyle that Christians lived throughout the first few centuries of their existence. Carl Truman wrote at the end of his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, that it was that second century world, of course, that laid the foundations for the later successes of the third and fourth centuries. She did it by what means? By existing as a close-knit, doctrinally bounded community that required her members to act consistently with their faith, to be good citizens of the earthly city as far as good citizenship was compatible with faithfulness to Christ. And so to suffer for righteousness' sake is to suffer as an exile because your customs and ethics from your homeland, the heavenly Jerusalem, is unwanted. Of course, that's true in a general sense, but that's what lays underneath every unique way that we may be persecuted. It should only be for that reason. The world is rejecting Christ in you. The world hates you. Remember that it hated me first. You're in Christ. Christ is dwelling in you. So the world hates you because you're a Christian. It's because they hate Christ. Peter adds a puzzling statement at the end of the sentence. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You'll be blessed? How is this a blessing? Last I checked, pain isn't a blessing. It's not enjoyable. It's a blessing because everywhere throughout the New Testament, suffering for Christ's sake is viewed as a privilege. Viewed as a dramatic participation in the life of Christ. It's the highest expression of your union with Christ that not everyone is called to. This is certainly how the apostles seem to think of it throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are scolded for preaching Christ and for not obeying the direction of the religious leaders, which was to stop preaching salvation in the name of Christ. As they're released, notice this interesting statement, Acts 5, Verse 41, they, the apostles, left the presence of the council. What are they doing? Are they moping about that they were put on trial, that they were just scolded? They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So why is it that they're rejoicing? Why is it that Peter says we will be blessed if we happen to end up in a spot where we are suffering for Christ? It's not because the Christian life is about learning to enjoy pain. It's because Jesus had taught in Matthew 5, verse 10, that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you suffer in a way where it is clear that the only thing that is being condemned and persecuted is Christ in you, you are blessed, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You're blessed because it's a clear testimony to the fact that you belong to the kingdom of heaven, and that the kingdom of heaven is your inheritance and your reward. This is all the more reason to take comfort in Christ and to not fear lasting harm from those who persecute you and threaten all kinds of evil against you. Because even in suffering, you're not being separated from Christ or even being shown some kind of divine displeasure. It's showing how united you really are to Christ. You're proclaiming to your persecutors the very opposite thing, the Lord's favor toward you, as your life looks even more like Christ your Savior. So Peter tells us that we don't have any reason to fear them or to be troubled. Right? This isn't a superficial kind of comfort here. He's not saying, oh, come on, guys. It's not actually that bad to get beaten. Your back goes numb after the first few lashes anyways. It's all good. That's not what he's trying to offer. That's not the help here. That's not helpful. He's giving us a powerful comfort. Don't fear or be troubled. Why? Because even if you suffer, they can't take you out of Christ's loving and caring hands. Talk about this in a bit, but just want to leave it there for now. And we turn to our second aspect of this idea that Peter's addressing. So our second point, if you're in Christ, you don't have to fear lasting harm from evildoers by honoring Christ the Lord as holy. Peter began the passage by referring to suffering as a possibility, even if you suffer. But now he's bringing us to a point of thinking beyond the mere possibility. If it does happen, then what? Well, he says, don't fear them or be troubled. But last I checked, that's not exactly easy to just stop being afraid. You know, I'm kind of worried that someone's going to attack me. Well, don't worry. Don't be afraid. Oh, you're right. I'll just turn that off. It's not that easy. It's not comfortable. Peter doesn't say, sorry, guys, you've just got to try harder and do better. Instead, he gives us something as an alternative to drive away the fear. He's not saying, just turn it off. Just don't be afraid. Come on. It's easy. He adds, and he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And this is quite brilliant. I think it highlights something that we need to take to heart when we're struggling with any kind of temptation to turn away from Christ. Peter says, don't do this, but do this instead. Don't fear, sanctify Christ instead. There's a Scotsman from the late 1700s, early 1800s, Thomas Chalmers. He has a wonderful sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. If you haven't read it, I recommend it. So The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, and in it, the idea that he has, he comes back to over and over again, is that you can't expect to defeat sin by just convincing yourself of its heinousness. Think of any kind of sin that you struggle with from a day-to-day basis. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's, you know yourself. You know what it is. Is it really that helpful to look at that sin and just try to remind yourself how bad this is, how ugly it is in the sight of God? What does that do? Well, when you commit that sin, wow, look, all of those things that you just described about that sin is now attached to you. I've just done this thing, and now I'm as heinous as that sin that I've just committed. And so he's trying to point this out, that you can't expect to conquer sin by simply resolving to stop sinning. Resolved. No more sin. It's not how the Christian life is. He uses the illustration of a throne in your heart. Your heart demands that someone sit on that throne. So it's not enough to just try to dethrone sin from your heart. You need to put someone else on that throne. And so Chalmers argues that you can't be truly moved away from sin if you do this. If you just leave that throne empty. You need to be persuaded of another love. You need to have something else enter your heart and sit on that throne. You need to be convinced of the beauty of righteousness. You need to be drawn to love Christ. Let me give you a really concrete example. If you want a child to obey you, many of us are thinking about how to do this better. It's often not enough to simply tell your child, obey, do what I want you to do. You often must have a good incentive behind it. You know, it's not enough to just say to your child, clean up your toys. You hope that they would do it, but it often works much better to say, hey, buddy, if you clean up your toys, you can have dessert. Toys are up and everyone's happy. You're driving out, you're trying to draw them to a reward. And this is at the heart of what Peter is doing. He's saying, don't fear. Don't just leave it at don't fear. Come to Christ. The more that you come to Christ, the more your fears will fade away. He would have the apostolic authority to give the kind of command that says, just don't fear, don't be afraid, don't let them trouble you. But instead, he says, drive out the fear from your heart by placing Christ in it. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. It's the idea of creating a sanctuary for Christ to be worshipped. The human heart is naturally disposed toward worship. The question is only who will be worshipping, who will be worshipped in it. And so Peter's saying, remove all the idols from your heart. But you can't leave it empty because inevitably something will enter in. Calvin says the heart is an idol factory. So if we're going to clear out the idol factory, we need to have the true object of our worship in our hearts, which prohibits any other idols from entering in. It's only when Christ the Lord is honored as holy and given his rightful place to sit on the throne of our hearts that we're able to face persecution without fear. Not just that, we're able to face each day with greater holiness. We're able to live righteously in this life. And so it's through more praise of Christ, it's through a life of more prayer that we live without fear. As that fear dissipates, we have the confidence to stand before anyone. We have confidence to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the hope that is in us. It makes so much sense, doesn't it? The more you love Christ, the more you give praise to him, the more connected you are to him in prayer, the more natural it is to talk about him. It's like the more fellowship you spend with your family, the easier it is to tell others about your family life. You've been living away from your family, and someone asks, hey, how's your family doing? You can share something shallow. But if you've been having a deep, deep, rich communion with your family, someone asks, hey, how's your family doing? It's quite easy, quite natural to say, to open up your heart and say, here's everything that's been going on. Things are going really well. Things are going really hard. It becomes more natural to talk about Christ when you have a deep fellowship with Christ. But notice that you must be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. It's not just a subjective description of why I feel hopeful about things after death. You know, sharing your testimony. When Peter talks about hope, he's talking about the inheritance that we have in Christ. He's talking about that living hope that he mentioned at the very beginning of this letter. So making a defense for a reason for the hope that is in you is not just sharing your testimony about how you came to faith, as helpful as that may be for a conversation, being prepared to make a defense is being prepared to tell people what it is that gives you true hope. Peter's already identified for that at the very beginning of this letter. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what we ought to be setting our sights on. Maybe you've heard the saying, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Well, I'm becoming less and less convinced that that's actually a possibility. If we understand it, rightly speaking, if you understand what it means to be heavenly minded, rightly speaking, the more heavenly minded that you are, the more earthly good you will be. The more heavenly minded you are, the more prepared you will be to share this hope with others. So if you're spending your time meditating on Scripture, praying, singing praise to God, it will only be natural that you will be more prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you. The more that you spend your time reveling in the hope of Christ, basking in this, what Peter has just described, this great inheritance, the more you're basking in that, the easier it is to tell others who say, what's the hope that's in you? Easy. This is what it is. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Someone who I know who used to ask me very frequently, Kevin, how do you know so much about the Bible? This was in my time in college, early in seminary. It seemed like you know a lot about other worldviews. How did you get there? So ready to just talk about anything. How can I get to that point? I know a lot of people that I want to share my faith with. I don't feel like I know what to say. Maybe those words, those questions are familiar to you. You've struggled with that. Maybe you're struggling with that. Well, at that point several years ago, I would just recommend different books. Get this foundational book, get that classic, read these ones. You'll be on your way. This is the right method, the right apologetic book. As time went on, this person didn't read the books I recommended, began to get frustrated. Years have gone by, and I talked with this person again recently, and the same question came up, and at this point, I give different advice. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. You want to be a great apologist? Know the Christian faith. And start by knowing your Bible. Meditate on Scripture. Memorize it. What's changed in my thinking? Well, it isn't that I view books as less useful. It's rather that I've come to see more clearly what Peter is saying here. If you're going to defend the hope that is within you, you need to know the hope. There's no better way to familiarize yourself with it than treasuring it up more in your heart. Of course, you can study and read other books. I'm not discounting that. Very useful. Where do I start? Start here. Start with the Bible. So Peter continues his thinking. Seeing that there's no need to fear lasting harm from evildoers, even if we suffer. We've just seen that reinforced by Peter's call to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Clear response is to share our hope. But now we come on to the other side of that, seeing how we ought to share that hope fearlessly. So our final point, if you are in Christ, you do not have to fear lasting harm from evildoers, having a good conscience. Peter explains that any hope sharing must come with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Peter's comment here is focused on the way that you share your hope. The basic idea is that you are sharing your faith in a way that is not in itself sinning. There's a little nuance here that I think is helpful. The word underlying the word respect there is the Greek word phobos, where we get the word phobia in English. Phobos, phobia. It's the word for fear. The question, though, is in fear of who? ESV seems to translate it as understanding it as a fear of a rightful, reverential kind of fear of the person you're talking to. You're in court, you have a good, righteous kind of fear of the judge that you're standing before, right? So maybe it's that. At the same time, though, it can be used to speak of fear of the Lord. It seems to me that that is where Peter's mind is at, specifically because he explains that this fear should be with a good conscience. I don't often speak of having a good conscience these days, and so it may be you're still left wondering what exactly this means. The idea is that your conscience is not weighed down by the burden that you have somehow committed sin, even if it doesn't bother whoever you're talking to. So Peter's saying, be prepared to share your hope with anyone who asks, but do it with gentleness and reverence for God, having a good conscience before him. This makes sense given the motivation away from any ungodly fear of man. Honoring Christ the Lord is holy. Share that hope, honoring Christ the Lord as holy, with gentleness and fear of the Lord. So Peter's explaining that sharing your hope shouldn't come with any kind of arrogance or bitterness toward whomever you're talking to, but it also shouldn't come with any other kind of sin that could accompany your speech, like lying or withholding the whole story. And maybe you hear me say that, you think, well, like, when you're sharing the gospel, who would want to lie about it? Why wouldn't you share the whole truth? Well, you could imagine someone in the first century who's arrested and brought before the civil magistrate on charges of opposing the state religion. On the way to jail, while that person is waiting for his hearing, he's been roughed up a bit. Perhaps he was beaten before he was dragged over to jail. He's in a cold, dark jail cell. He hasn't been given much food or water. Mistreated, slandered the whole way through. That guy gets before the magistrate, he's rightfully cranky. Magistrate's cranky. How is this person supposed to explain this hope that he has that's disrupting the peace of the empire? That's emptying out the meat markets that use idol meats. It's emptying out the pagan temples. You've got a bad day, you're in a bad mood. You don't particularly like the person that's standing in front of you. Becomes quite easy in the flesh to decide that you're not going to give this guy the whole truth. You'll give him the truth, but you'll do it full of a bad attitude that he caused you to have by dragging you before him. You get the picture. Peter's saying essentially, no, don't give in to the flesh there. Don't fear what he can do to you. Choose righteousness. Why? Verses 16 and 17. So that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, when Peter says that those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, he isn't exactly talking about feeling shame. In the ancient world, to be put to shame was equivalent with being defeated. It wasn't that emotional feeling we have of shame that was at the forefront. It was the sense of being defeated. So when you maintain good conduct and you have a good conscience before God, that itself is a testimony against those who may revile you. That itself is a testimony that you are a part of a different world that does not use the tactics of this world. The world reviles, expects it in return, but you don't give in. The world slanders you. You don't slander back. You remain free of sin. And because of that, Peter can say, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This raises an interesting question about human suffering and the will of our Lord. I don't have the time to dive into the details of all this, but it's worth commenting on briefly. Because as I studied this passage, I noticed there were kind of two ways of thinking about this. On the one hand, you have those who say, well, it's the Lord's will. He wills whatever comes to pass. We need to be comfortable with the language of God willing all things, and so sometimes he wills us to suffer. On the other hand, some wanted to say that Peter's burden is simply that God desires that his people remain committed to righteousness, even if that means that they endure suffering. As if God isn't somehow ordaining the suffering that they're going through. These two points of view were essentially pitted against each other, as if one must be true to the exclusion of the other. But if we go there, we really limit the scope of God's will no matter what we choose. If we go with the first, then we aren't saying much about what's pleasing to God. We're just saying that he's ordained everything that happens, and even your suffering, he's ordained it. But on the other hand, if you say that, we're implying that God isn't really in control of our suffering. He wants us to be committed no matter what. He's not really in control of the things that are happening to you, so you should just try to be committed in every instance. I think the best way to approach this is to say that both are right in a certain sense. God does ordain all things that come to pass. We can't shy away from that. But at the same time, it is pleasing to him that we are committed to righteousness, and it is displeasing to him when we suffer. Even when we do suffer, though, we can take comfort in the fact that he has us go through it with the very best reason in mind. Where am I getting this from? Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9. It's one question, and the question is this: what do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth"? What's the answer? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Dear Christian, if this is true, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you if God Almighty is also your heavenly Father, who will turn to your good whatever adversity he sends upon you in this vale of tears? There's no one who can bring lasting harm on you if you are in Christ. And I'm thinking even now, it's not scripted, not in my notes, but the end of Romans 8. What is there to separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure... Now this is interesting. Pay attention to what he lists as things that threaten our separation. Is it just persecution? Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who is there to harm you, dear Christian? Face all sorts of suffering, agony in this life. But we are united to Christ. He carries us now and into eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you for this wonderful comfort that we have in you. That even though we face the many difficulties of this life and we sometimes wonder, Lord, when will the day come when this pain will end? We take comfort in the fact that you are our Almighty God, you are our Father, and that you turn to good whatever adversity you send upon us in this vale of tears. Lord, help us to trust this more. Help us to cling to you more. Help us to sanctify Christ in our hearts more for your glory and for the good and salvation of those that we come in contact with. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.